Thank you. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. And Communion Sunday, we'll keep the children in with us. And so we take the Lord's Supper together. In Luke chapter 22, beginning in verses, we'll be from verses 14 to verse 20. And Jesus in there, he says to his disciples, to his apostles, he says, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Literally, desiring, I have desired. It's literally with intense desire. Thank you, John. With intense desire, I've wanted to celebrate this Passover with you. And I was thinking about that this week because he had this strong desire to celebrate the Passover. And I was asking, why is it that he has this? And there's several reasons, one of which is just fellowship. He loves fellowship with his disciples. He loves fellowship with us. And with his disciples, he shared his life with them, so he was in fellowship with them. But there's something special about getting together for the purpose of looking at the things of God, reflecting on the things of God. And that's what the Passover was all about, reflecting on the things of God. But another reason is because of Jesus' great love for his disciples. He wanted to prepare them because he knew what was going to happen. He knew he was heading to the cross. He knew he was going to be taken away from them. And he wanted to make sure they were taken care of. We see a lot of that in John's gospel where Jesus wants them to know, look, you believe in God, believe also in me. I'm going to prepare a place for you and I'm going to come and get you to take you to be with me. And he wanted them to know, I'm not going to leave you all alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send a comforter to be with you. And we see in his prayer in John chapter 17, his high priestly prayer, that he's praying for these guys. And he says, Lord, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I still have a purpose for them. They have a mission in the world. But I pray that you would keep them from the evil one. So this is a very special Passover. This is actually the last real Passover because he's going to, in the middle of the Passover, as we'll see, he's going to change the language, give new meaning to it. He's going to really institute the new covenant, and he'll ratify it the next day on the cross. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he said that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Jesus fulfills the Passover. The Passover was both a memorial looking back to God's work in redeeming Israel, taking them out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage, out of the house of slavery, and looking forward with prophetic types to the work of the Messiah. Remember, a type we've talked about is something that takes place that points forward to something in the future that is a greater fulfillment of that. So if you'll please stand and honor the word of God, we'll look at that this morning. We'll read verses 14 through verse 20. It says, I'm glad that was just a chair. So when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Thank you, sweetheart. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Lord, you say in your word, we're to partake of the Lord's Supper often, and it's in remembrance of you. And in so doing, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Your word says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion, the fellowship of the body of Christ? Lord, bless us with your fellowship this morning as we, in obedience to your word, remember your Son. By partaking of the Lord's Supper, we commit this time to you. We thank you for it. in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, so in verse 14, Jesus had sent his disciples to get the upper room ready, and they were preparing to eat the Passover. And it says, when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And I wanted to just take a look at, if you turn to Exodus chapter 10 to begin, we're going to actually read quite a bit in Exodus, but I'm not going to comment a whole lot on it, but I just wanted to take a look at the Passover, some of it, just a little bit of its significance and how Christ fulfills the Passover. But in Exodus chapter 10, you remember how Joseph, when he was in Egypt, God raised him up to the point where he was Pharaoh's right-hand man. He was number two in all of Egypt. And God used him to be a great blessing to the Egyptians. And so Pharaoh greatly favored Joseph, and he brought Jacob, his father, and his brothers, their family, down to Egypt. They dwelt in the land of the rich land of Goshen, and they had great favor with the Egyptians. But then the scripture says that Joseph died, his brothers died, his family died off, and as time progressed, a Pharaoh came along who the scripture says knew not Joseph, didn't remember what he had done. And they were intimidated by the fact that the Israelites had grown tremendously as a nation and during those years between Joseph and Moses. And they began to be very cruel taskmasters. The Pharaoh was very harsh to the people of Israel, even to the point where said, if a male child is born, you need to kill it. They were very, very harsh, bitter conditions. Terrible bondage they were under. And the scripture says they cried out in their misery, and God heard their cry. And God raised up Moses and told Moses, go back and you tell Pharaoh to let my people go that they may go serve me, offer sacrifices to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh says, who is the Lord that I should do this? And so God showed him through a series of 10 plagues who he was. And each time, God would bring these plagues, but Pharaoh would refuse to let the people go, and Pharaoh would harden his heart. And we'll read here in a minute, God finally hardened Pharaoh's heart. The scripture says God hardened his heart. And you think about that. Remember when we were in Romans chapter 1, all God has to do to harden your heart is to remove the restraining influences of your spirit and just give you what you always wanted. You want to rebel against God, and God removes his hand. That's all it takes to harden our hearts. We have it within us for our hearts to grow hard. But then the ninth plague was darkness covering the land of Egypt. Darkness, the scripture says, which could even be felt. If you look in chapter 10, verse 21, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. And they did not see one another, nor did anyone arise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And I think of that. Think about that. All the Egyptians, it was so dark that it could even be felt. But the Israelites living in Egypt had light. And what I think about that is because so often different events in the Bible, miraculous events that God does, people try to give an explanation for it. You know, as a bunch of stars coming together at just the right time, or a comet passing by, or something like that, some kind of thing that could possibly be, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed by a volcano or something. Well, God could have used a volcano to do that, but this would be a little harder to explain by some kind of natural phenomenon, because in the same area, the Egyptians have total darkness, but the Israelites have light. I think it's fascinating, similar to like the Star of Bethlehem, a star that moves and takes them to where the young child was. It's just a miracle from God. And that's the only explanation I see to these things, but that was sort of just an aside. But He says, Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day that you see my face, you shall die." And so Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." And then chapter 11 tells us what God had told Moses. He says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and afterward he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor and every woman from her neighbor articles of silver and articles of gold.' And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the peoples. And Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." God makes a difference when he judges. "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me." He's still talking to Pharaoh, saying, "Get out, and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out." Then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. But the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." So Moses and Pharaoh did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. So Pharaoh's heart was hard. Even after all these plagues, he would not let the people go. And now God's going to institute the Passover, and he's going to say, he's going to show Israel, this was all a work of God. There was nothing you could do to deliver yourself. Even as he shows us, he brings us to the end of ourselves and shows us there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. It's got to be God. And so in chapter 12, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, 'This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole congregation, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs shall they eat it." And then in verse 12 he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." God says, take a lamb of the first year, and you'll take it on the 10th day of the month and keep it till the 14th day of the month. And you see Christ in that. A lamb in the prime of its life. The Son of God was in the prime of his life. And you see how in those days, as the lamb would be watched for these days from the 10th to the 14th for spot or blemish or anything, to make sure that it was an unblemished lamb. Jesus presented himself on Palm Sunday as the Messiah, as the Messiah the King. And then from Sunday to Thursday, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, tried to find anything they could to trip him up. They tried to find fault with him, but they could not because he was an unblemished lamb, without spot or blemish spiritually. He was absolutely without sin, and he was offered up for us. And I know, notice when God says in verse 12, I'm going to execute judgment, I'm the Lord. In verse 13, it says, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. God says, when the blood will be a sign. You're to put it on both sides of the door and on the lintel, and it'll be a sign. When I see that, I will pass over you when I see the blood. It's a sign. It points them out as the people of God. That's what we're doing today with the Lord's Supper. It's a sign. It's a sign that the blood has been applied to us, if you will. And when God sees us, as Christ's death is our death, through faith in him, the punishment has already taken place. God will pass over us when the day of judgment comes. We won't be condemned for our sins. We'll still answer for ourselves, but we won't be condemned with the world because of God's grace. And then down in verse 26, he says, and it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshiped. And keep that in mind, that passage. We'll come back to it in a little bit. Verse 28 says, then the children of Israel went away and did so just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. And then they let the children of Israel go. If you'll turn back to Luke chapter 20, chapter 22, the Passover celebrations commemorated that God spared his people. He judged the Egyptians, and he brought his people out from the house of bondage. And now, as the Lord's celebrating the Passover with his disciples, he says in verse 17, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, and then said, and here in the middle of the Passover celebration, that's what I was mentioning, he changes the meaning of it altogether. He changes the language, and he says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. When you see cups in the Bible, the cup of the Bible really, when you see a cup in the Bible, it really, to me, seems to speak of God relating to us. In how he relates to us, what he dispenses to us, if you will. In the 23rd Psalm, David says, my cup runs over. And he's clearly talking about God has so showered me with his blessing, with his blessings, that my cup runs over. He's greatly blessed me. But that's not at all the meaning of the cup in the Garden of Gethsemane later on this night when Jesus says, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. It's the cup of God's wrath, God's dispensing his wrath to his son in our behalf, if you will. Well, this cup contains the wine, which would represent his blood, which was given for us. In the blood, the scripture says the life is in the blood. The blood is just telling us his life was given on our behalf. This covenant was made, as we've talked about for quite some time in Romans now, when the Son of God went to the cross for us. He institutes the covenant here now, the new covenant. You know, the new covenant that Ezekiel and Jeremiah were talking about, where God will forgive us our sins and write his law in our hearts and cause us to be careful to obey his statutes. When was that instituted? Really, the instant Jeremiah spoke those words, the book of Hebrews says that was already dying away. But he actually institutes it right here in the upper room in the Lord's Supper. And then he ratifies it on the cross the next day. So he gives an entirely new meaning to it in the new covenant dispensation. And that's what we celebrate with the Lord's Supper, is the new covenant. Christ saving us not from some kind of human slave masters, but from our bondage to sin. The old us in Adam, all that, our slavery to sin, or being dead in sin, all those things, and he brings us into his kingdom. He saves our souls. It's the gospel, a visible presentation of the gospel for our senses. And it's intended to be a time to strengthen our faith, as we'll talk about. There's really, it has reference to the past, reference to the present, and to the future, the Lord's Supper does. The past, as Jesus says here, do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. We see those signs that says 911. We will never forget, and we should never forget. And we should never forget much more what our Savior did for us. So we look back to the past, and we really look back all the way to the institution of the Passover, how that typifies Christ. All the way back to the garden where he was prophesied, and how he fulfills all those prophecies. All those things are fulfilled in him. And then we look back to this institution in the upper room and his death for us on the cross for our salvation. So we look back to that in remembrance. But the Lord's Supper also has reference to the present. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 10. He says, the cup of blessing, which we bless. It's believed there were four cups that they used at the Passover dinner. And most of the scholars think Jesus probably grabbed what was called the cup of blessing when he instituted the new covenant. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a communion, a fellowship of the body of Christ? Well, the Christian church has come up with all kinds of over the centuries, ways of reading this, where Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. We know that his body, it's not literally his body. He's saying this represents my body. This represents my blood. His body's in heaven. But this is a special spiritual time of blessing for the Christian church getting together. And here's what I mean. In the Council of Chalcedon, I believe it's 451 AD, the church got together and there was all kinds of heresies going around. And I'll tell you, if you look at the church, the early church creeds, the early church councils, it's fascinating for all the faults the church had, how God led the church into truth, into understanding the truth of his word. And in the Council of Chalcedon, they tried to put as much a definition as we possibly can on the incarnation of Christ, because there's so much mystery involved. There's so many things we don't understand. But one thing they said we do understand from the Bible, Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. He's one person, doesn't have two personalities. He's one person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And they said those two natures of Christ are without confusion, without change, without separation, without division, and without separation. Without confusion, in other words, Jesus isn't a mixture of God and man. His divine nature is divine. It's not a humanized divinity, and his human nature is just human nature. It's not a deified human nature. He's one man with two natures, but the two natures are inseparable too. The two natures cannot be divided of Christ. And so an old Protestant catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. We think of catechism, I always thought of the Catholic Church. The old Protestants of the Reformation, they created catechisms to strengthen their people in the faith and to teach them the basics of the faith and give them a foundation in the faith. And the Heidelberg Catechism says that Jesus is touching his humanity is no longer on the earth, but as touching his deity, his Godhead, he is never absent from us. He is always with us. Jesus is with us. He says, I'm with you to the end of the age. And you figure Jesus is, again, two natures joined in one person. We fellowship with the God-man through his divine nature when we have fellowship with him. And we gather together for communion. It's a special time of remembering what he did for us and having fellowship with him and a strengthening of our faith as we realize we're the people of God. He blesses us with his fellowship. He blesses us with his presence, and we belong to him. We fellowship with the God-man. When we take the Lord's Supper, the elements themselves are just in our case, juice and a cracker, but they represent his body and blood, and he is in fellowship with us now. And so I just ask you guys, Greg, if you guys will please pass out the elements as we continue, just to search your hearts and talk to the Lord, have him search your hearts, ask him to search your heart. We have a few more things we're going to talk about, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper has reference to the past. It has a reference to the present and also a reference to the future. If you'll just turn real quick to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, John says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Paul said to the Corinthian church, when you celebrate this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're looking to the future restoration of all things, and we have a sign and a seal from God through faith in Christ that we belong to him. We'll be glorified with him one day. The scripture says that Jesus, we're going to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is going to put an end to all dominion and rule and authority, all rebellion against God. He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth and restore all things. And then the scripture says he's going to take the kingdom and hand it back to his Father, 1 Corinthians 15. And then will be the eternal state. He will have completed everything he set out to do, from the covenant of redemption that he and his Father and the Holy Spirit worked out from all eternity. He'll hand the kingdom over to his Father, and by the sheer grace of God, we'll be with him in glory, where, as the scripture says, in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we'll be forever with the Lord praising him. It's a glorious hope the church has. A couple points of application as we're getting ready to take these elements. Back in Exodus chapter 12, Moses said, "Look, if your children ask you," and it was actually a tradition in the Jews, the youngest child would ask this at every Passover, "What is the meaning? What is the meaning of this celebration? What is the meaning of this service?" And they would explain, "This is what God did. He brought us out." And for the Jews, it was like I was back there. And it was just as if God had brought me out when he brought our people out. And so it is. We need to be telling our children what these things mean. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's speaking back to the Son of God, who took upon himself a human nature, lived the perfect life we could never live, died on the cross to pay our sin debt, our infinite sin debt, and was raised again so that we might have a new life in him. To tell our children that, to tell them that, repeatedly. And no matter how many times a little child wants to pray to receive Christ, pray with them. If you pray to them with them 50 times in a year, anytime your children make any move towards God at all, encourage them in that, always. And the second thing is, for the younger people, for children, to know you have to have faith for yourself. Your parents' faith cannot save you. You have to have your own faith. And your parents are imperfect. And if you see hypocrisy at home, you see your parents' faults. The scripture says the father will not bear the punishment for the children's sons and the children's sins, and the children will not bear the punishment for the father's sins. Each one's going to be responsible for their own sins. God wants us to deal with our own sins and not to look at our other people's sins. So don't, if your parents aren't perfect, nobody's parents are. It doesn't get you off the hook. You're accountable to God. You have to have faith for yourself. I encourage you guys, place your faith in the Lord. Have your own relationship with him. God has no grandkids. And then last, Paul says, let a man examine himself before he eats and drinks. He says, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells a parable, and it's another wedding scene, but it's a little bit different. We're actually the guests of the bridegroom. A king throws a wedding feast for his son, and they invite all these people. They don't want to go. The people weren't worthy, so they go invite a bunch of other people, just go out into the highways and byways and all kinds of characters out there. That represents pretty much us, and invite them to the wedding feast. And they come, and they're celebrating, and then he looks, and he sees a guy there without a wedding garment, and he says, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And the scripture says the man was speechless. And it says, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The wedding garment is the righteousness of Christ. We have to be clothed in his righteousness through faith in him to stand in the judgment. And so I just encourage everyone, you've been going to church however many years, whatever it is, to just examine our hearts before God. Make sure your faith is in him. If it's not, you can have that righteousness instantly. We were singing that song, come to me, all who are heavy laden, labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden's light. You come to him, place your faith in him for eternal life. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. He will save you. The rest of us, we need to examine our hearts, confess our sins to the Lord. There's a sense in which everybody eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, in the sense that we're all unworthy, but we're worthy in him. Let's take a couple minutes. If there's anything to confess to the Lord, make our hearts right with him, and then we'll take the elements. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Lord, as we take this bread that reminds us of your son's body, his humanity, as he represented us as the last Adam, and he perfectly fulfilled all righteousness for us. And then he went to the cross and took upon himself our unrighteousness, the punishment due it. Lord, we give you thanks. And I pray that you would seal our hearts with assurance. Lord, let our faith be strong in your Son who gave himself for us. And assure our hearts with the hope of eternal life. Take the bread. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Lord, we know it's It's not possible for the blood of animals who, all those sacrifices in the Old Testament that just pointed forward to your Son, it's not possible for those things to take away our sins. No, a body you prepared for your Son, that he might do your will, that he might redeem a people to himself by grace. And Lord, as he shed his blood, as his life poured out on our behalf, you saw that sacrifice. And your Son, when he said, "It is finished," the debt was paid in full. It was completed. And you showed that you perfectly accepted that sacrifice when you raised him from the dead on the third day. So I pray that as we take this cup, you would bless our hearts, Lord. That you would just fill our hearts with great joy. Lord, that we would be sorry for our sin. It would be grieved by it. We would turn from it. But Lord, we would rejoice in knowing that our sins are forgiven. And we have everlasting life, as your word says. Whoever hears these my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. And if there is anybody here who doesn't yet know you, Lord, I pray that they would. We'll take the cup. And so we thank you, Lord. Thank you for bringing us together. Thank you that you share this time with us. Use it, Lord, to encourage us in our walk with you. I ask you to please stand. And Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters here, young and old, all of us, Lord, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit will be with each one. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys, and we're dismissed. We'll see you hopefully right down at the soccer field here in just a few minutes.